As you can see, today we are having the Lord's Supper, and I have prepared the sermon with this in view. The elements of the supper, the bread and the wine on the table here at the front, represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their purpose is to remind us of his death on the cross and what his death means. And that's where we're going to go this morning in the preaching of God's word. We're going to go to the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion as it's recorded by Luke. And we're going to focus on one particular scene in the narrative, one that perhaps we've not paid a whole lot of attention to. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 31. But I'm going to read from verse 13. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible and to think about what is here described. Luke chapter 23, beginning reading at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which ye shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall I begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do very much feel like we are on holy ground when we come to this portion of Scripture. We know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was and is the central event in all of human history. Lord, as we now consider this portion of Scripture, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. We ask that you would give us a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Bless us, encourage us, teach us. We commit this time of preaching into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. After Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion, he was forced to walk from the place in the city where the Roman governor would dispense judgment to the place of execution outside the city. He was made to carry his cross, probably the shorter cross beam. And he may also have had to wear a sign that detailed the crimes for which he was going to die. It was supposed to be a spectacle. It was supposed to humiliate the condemned person and act as a deterrent. It was, if you will, Rome flexing its muscles, a visible demonstration of its power. This is what happens to any person who dares defy Roman authority. You too will be marched through the streets of Jerusalem to your death. Now, the place in the city where Jesus was condemned was called Lithostrotos in Greek, Gabbatha in Hebrew, and its exact location in the city is a matter of some debate. The place where he was to die was called Golgotha, and we have a pretty good idea of where that was. The journey through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha was somewhere between 500 and 800 metres long. So not too far, but remember that Jesus had been beaten and scourged. He would have been covered in blood and severely weakened by the loss of blood and by the trauma to his body. Jesus was so weak that the soldiers grabbed a man off the street and forced him to carry the part of the cross that Jesus was supposed to carry. It's here that we come to the scene that I want us to meditate on this morning. Jesus' interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem. It's something that only Luke records. And I'll read the verses again if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For, behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to themselves, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Who were these women? Well, by the way that Jesus addresses them, I think it's clear that they were residents of Jerusalem. I think we can also surmise that they were not disciples of Jesus. That becomes apparent when we consider what Jesus said to them. And furthermore, Luke refers to the women who were his disciples later on. They are mentioned in verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. There was probably a custom in Jerusalem that when someone was condemned to death by the Romans, there were women who would come out and follow the procession to the place of execution. And they would do what they did here. They would mourn for the condemned person. It was an expression of solidarity, sorrow, and sympathy. It was like what would happen at a funeral procession. There was that same demonstrable expression of grief. Some scholars suggest that there was a group of women in Jerusalem who would seek to give the condemned person wine or other narcotics in order to ease their suffering. They were following the instruction of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, to give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. That may have been part of the reason why these women were there following Jesus through the streets. Did these women know Jesus personally? Maybe, but probably not. It's likely that they knew who Jesus was, and perhaps they'd even heard him teach, but I don't think they were mourning him because of some close personal connection. I think they felt sorry for him, but probably in the same way that they felt sorry for many of the men who the Romans crucified. Luke tells us that they bewailed and lamented him. That first word, bewailed, literally means to cut or to smite. They were hitting themselves. The word lament means to cry aloud in sorrow. You've probably seen footage of funeral processions in the Middle East. You've seen women dressed in mourning clothes, wailing and hitting themselves. Well, that's what this was like. It was something that we would probably find quite confronting. We tend not to be so overt, so ostentatious in our displays of grief. Jesus could hear that these Jesus could hear these women who were following him. And we could well understand if he decided to leave them unacknowledged. In fact, given the condition Jesus was in, and given that he knew what was coming, we might expect him to concentrate on walking and on preparing himself for the agony he was about to experience. We might expect him to try to shut out these women and the noise that they were making. But that's not what we see. We have another example of those important little details that Luke, the careful historian, has recorded for us. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said. Jesus was not obliged to address these women, but he did. Even after all that he had just endured, and knowing all that was to come, he still stopped, turned around, looked at these women, and spoke to them. He thought of others. He was gracious to others. He ministered to others, even in what were the most degrading and painful moments of his life. The Apostle John was right when he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what's interesting to me is what Jesus didn't say to these women. Now perhaps you've been in a situation where a family member or a friend was about to go through a very difficult experience. Perhaps they were in hospital about to have a serious operation, or they were coming to the end of their life and you were visibly upset. You were crying. And your family member or your friend looked over to you. Maybe they held your hand and said, "Don't worry. It's going to be okay." And they wanted to comfort you. It's a beautiful thing to see when the person who is suffering shows concern and compassion for those who are grieving. And we might have expected Jesus to say something like that to these women, to say something reassuring, to say something that might console them. Oh, ladies, please don't cry. This is all part of God's plan. I am giving my life and everything is going to be okay. There's no need for you to mourn. He didn't say something like that. Rather, he said, it's not going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. Instead of a word of consolation, he gave them a word of warning, a severe warning. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because judgment is going to fall upon you and is going to be so terrible, so awful, that you will consider the women who are childless to be the ones who are blessed. You normally think that those women are cursed, but you will think they are blessed because they won't have to watch their children suffer and die. And you will cry out for death, mountains, fall on us, hills, cover us. That last sentence is actually a line from the book of Hosea. Jesus was prophesying what was to happen to the city and to its inhabitants. What historians call the first Jewish war. It began in the year 66 AD and culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after a brutal 7-month siege. At the same time as there was conflict with the Romans, there was violent civil strife. There was murder and terror as various groups fought each other for control of the city. We have a first-hand account of this period from the historian Josephus. And it was just as bad as Jesus said it would be. Unspeakable acts of violence were perpetrated. Conditions during the siege were horrific. And there was an awful famine. Josephus, who was not a Christian, gives an account of an act of cannibalism that occurred during the siege, which I won't share with you now because it's too awful. But this is what he says at the end of the section. This is the utter misery and despair that Jesus prophesied in our text. Josephus writes, "So those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die, and those already dead were esteemed happy because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries." This is what Jesus said the daughters of Jerusalem ought to weep over, the judgment that was coming upon them and upon their city. And he finished his address with a proverb taken from common life, verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The Greek word translated tree in this verse sometimes refers to trees, and sometimes it refers to wood or to things made of wood. For example, the Apostle Peter uses this word to refer to the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Here in our text it refers to wood or to timber, and the proverb states what we know to be true. Green wood doesn't burn very easily or very well, but dry wood does. Jesus was saying that what was happening to him was like green wood being burned, but what would befall the city would be like dry wood being burned. If these women thought what was happening to him was terrible, what was coming upon the city was far worse. One author explains it this way: if an innocent person suffer thus, what will become of the wicked, of those who are as ready for destruction as dry wood for the fire? Another writes, the point is that if they can put Jesus to death being who he is, what will happen to Jerusalem when its day of judgment comes? This was what Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem as he went to the cross. But before we get to some points of application, I want to reflect just a little bit more on this scene. We're not told in the text, but I think it's safe to assume that these women were taken aback by what Jesus said to them. I can't imagine they were expecting him to say something like this. And it occurred to me that at least one of them must have remembered what Jesus said. Either that, or someone else who was there watching this procession heard what Jesus said and remembered it. Luke wrote his account of Jesus' life and ministry around 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he did so by doing what modern historians do, by researching the evidence that was available to him, the accounts of eyewitnesses. He conducted interviews, and perhaps there were some written accounts that he consulted. How did he find out about this part of the story? Who told him? He's the only one of the four gospel writers who records this interaction that Jesus had on his way to Golgotha. Could it be that one of these women was Luke's source? Could it be that Jesus' words left a lasting impression on her? Could it be that she thought about what Jesus said and that played a part in her coming to believe in Jesus under the preaching of the apostles? I don't know. And in truth, this is pure speculation. But the point is that someone remembered. Jesus' words made an impression on someone. And that's why we have them today in our Bible. And they remind us that judgment is an essential part of the message. A gospel without judgment is not the gospel. Jesus wasn't merely warning these women, he was evangelizing them. This wasn't the rage of a condemned man heading to the gallows. This wasn't Jesus in a fit of anger sounding off, "Oh, just you wait, you're going to get it one day too and it's going to be way worse." No. This was Jesus warning these women about the judgment that was to come so that they might be delivered from it. And we can say that because we know Jesus' heart. Just a week before this, he had stood on the Mount of Olives looking over the city with tears in his eyes. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming on account of its unbelief. Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Not long after that, in his address to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what the apostle tells us in John chapter 3. That was Jesus' mission. That was Jesus' heart. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why he spoke of judgment to these women. Not to berate them, not to condemn them, but to cause them to think about their future, to think about their souls. And we hope that some of them did. We hope that some of them understood who Jesus was and believed on him. We hope they were delivered, not just from the catastrophic judgment that befell Jerusalem, but from everlasting judgment in hell. Now, just as an aside, there is evidence to suggest that the Christian community in Jerusalem, following Jesus' warnings here and in other places, left the city before the war and the siege, and so were spared from the horrors that Josephus describes. We have an account of this in the writings of the 4th century church historian Eusebius. We'd like to hope that some of these women and their children and their grandchildren were among those who escaped because they believed. And just as judgment was coming to Jerusalem, so it is coming to the world. God will judge men and women for their sin, for their rebellion, for breaking his law. He will judge them for their unbelief. If the word of God is clear about anything, it's clear about this. We see it in the Old Testament. We are given flashes of it. These occasions where judgment fell immediately and irrevocably. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Korah and his allies. Think of the Assyrians who laid siege to Jerusalem. Gone. Dead. Thrust into hell in an instant. We see God's judgment in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New. The Apostle Paul takes three chapters in his letter to the Romans to explain that God will judge both Jews and Gentiles for breaking his law, the self-righteous and the proudly unrighteous. If there was no judgment, then God would not be God. If he did not hold men and women accountable, then he would not be holy, just and righteous. And frankly, that would be terrible. Would you seriously prefer a God who was indifferent to man's sin and the harm it does and the suffering it causes? As frightening as the judgment of God is, what's more frightening is a God who doesn't judge. A God who doesn't care about what his creatures do. That you're here today at a Christian worship service at a church like ours tells me that you probably believe this. You believe that God will judge the world, that God will judge individuals for their sin. I probably don't need to convince you of that. But my point is that following Jesus' example in this text, we mustn't be afraid of talking about judgment. The gospel is a promise. No, the gospel is an invitation. The gospel is a call. And the gospel is also a warning. And we mustn't shy away from giving the warning. A warning can be good news just as much as the offer of a gift is good news. And in truth, when it comes to the gospel, the promise, the gift, is meaningless without the warning. It's uncomfortable, and it is increasingly unpopular. But we must tell people the truth. We must be faithful disciples. Disciples who love others enough to tell them what is coming. It's not going to be okay unless they repent and trust in Jesus. Now, there's another thought from this scene that I want to leave you with this morning, and this takes us to the supper. Jesus gave these women a warning about judgment as he was on his way to be judged. And not to be judged for sins that he had committed, but for the sins they had committed. He was walking to the place where he would be nailed to a cross and fall under the judgment of Almighty God for them, on their behalf. God was going to take their sins, indeed the sins of the whole world, and place them on Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Jesus would be judged and condemned. Jesus would suffer the punishment that the people who committed those sins righteously deserved. He would be cursed. He would be abandoned by God. He would experience outer darkness, the very agonies of hell itself. A fate far worse than that which was to befall the city of Jerusalem. Now, the clearest explanation of Jesus' death on the cross is actually given to us in the Old Testament. And you can't miss that there is a penalty and a substitute. Punishment that is deserved, that someone else suffers. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Our iniquities, our transgressions, all of the things that we're ashamed of, all of the things we're glad nobody else knows about, all of our sins laid on him, the servant of the Lord, and he is bruised and broken for them. God sees the travail of his soul. God sees his suffering and is satisfied. He suffers and dies in our place. This is Jesus on the cross. This is what his death means. This is what he was doing, what he accomplished. And the Apostle Paul tells us how we avail ourselves of Jesus' death, how we receive the benefits of his death. He tells us in Romans chapter 3, and you might like to turn over there. It's not far from Luke chapter 23. Romans chapter 3, it would be good for you to see the words on the page. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. A verse that many of us know. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Let's pause there. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 explains. How Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied the righteousness of God on our behalf. Our sins were placed upon him, and he suffered that which we deserved. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And how does what Jesus accomplished on the cross become ours? How is it realized in our lives? What does verse 25 go on to say? Through faith in his blood. Through believing that his blood really did pay for our sins. That his death really did satisfy God on our behalf. And this is saying, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus bled for my sins and paid for them completely. I am trusting in his sacrifice. I am trusting in him. It is by faith and faith alone that we receive Christ and all his benefits, all that he won for us by his life, death, and resurrection. And Paul repeats this great gospel truth in the next verse. Let's read verse 25 again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God justly justifies those who believe in Jesus, those who have faith in his blood, in his sacrifice. He declares them not just forgiven, but righteous forever, and he grants to them eternal life, and he welcomes them into his kingdom and into his fellowship. We are justified. We are saved from sin, from judgment, from everlasting death by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the daughters of Jerusalem lamented as Jesus walked through the city on the way to his death. We hope they came to understand who Jesus was and what he accomplished for them. We hope they came to trust in him. We hope that their lamentation was turned into rejoicing, like ours has been, if we know him. Now, as we come to the supper, the cup that we drink is sweet to the taste, as it should be. And it's sweet to our souls. And that's because it reminds us that Jesus drank the bitter cup on our behalf. He drank down to the dregs the cup of trembling, the cup of judgment, so that we might drink this cup of blessing. He tasted death so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. As we once again see Jesus and his cross represented to us on this table, let us remember the judgment that we deserved. Let us give thanks for what he has done. And let us rejoice in his salvation. Oh, the blood, the precious blood that streams from yonder tree. Glory to the incarnate God who suffers death for me. Me to save from endless pain. Me to mount above the skies. God becomes a mortal man and bows his head and dies. Rivers of salvation flow and springs of life from thee. Saved from sin, I live, I know. Thy blood hath ransomed me. Praise God. Amen.